Peter and the Apostle Paul were both executed by the Roman Emperor Nero. And that would place the writing before the onset of localized persecution of the Christians in Rome by Nero. And this timing is important to the context of 1 Peter because it helps us better understand the kind of persecution the letter's original readers were experiencing. It helps us understand the kind of persecution Peter had in mind when he wrote the letter. We also saw that at the time, opposition to the Christian movement was localized and not empire-wide. It was not official. Peter was writing to believers in modern-day Turkey, not in Rome, where the reprisal for the burning of Rome happened. And there was no official or systematic governmental persecution of believers in Turkey. The Christians were considered to be atheistic, superstitious, and antisocial. Christianity's claim to sole possession of the truth violated important tenets of Roman society, that is, tolerance. Christians were viewed as offensive because their claim to an objective morality that didn't tolerate anything goes. Should be familiar to you. In other words, the same situation they faced then is what we're facing now. People don't like to be told that there's absolute truth and they can't just do what they want. As a result, the Christians in Rome and the ones in Turkey to whom Peter was writing suffered not from official persecution, but from local personal discrimination, hostility, and abuse. Social oppression was a constant way of life for all of those who claimed to follow Christ. It should be clear by now that we are increasingly in the same situation as those people to whom Peter was writing, and this book was meant for us. Part of the suffering experienced by Peter's readers was social isolation. The Christians' neighbors wanted very little to do with them. As a way of describing the social isolation of the believers, Peter called them aliens and exiles. He was pointing out that these people were theological aliens and exiles in the world because they were God's people, disenfranchised, discriminated against, and mistreated. Their home was not on earth, but in heaven. And until they were in heaven, they would not truly have the sense that they belonged where they were living. The purpose of the letter is to encourage believers to stand fast while they endure suffering and distress in the present evil age. Those who hope and trust in God and in His future reward will have the strength to endure whatever comes their way in the present. And the message of 1 Peter can be summarized as a call to stand in grace. Sorry, outline. All right, so just to back up a few important parts of what we talked about last week. In the opening of the letter, we see in verse 2 that Peter points out that we are not just chosen by God, but foreknown by Him. And that means that we were chosen by God before the beginning of time and are people who have received His favor and love and salvation. We are also set apart for God's purposes by the work of the Holy Spirit. We should notice that in these verses, all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, are at work in our salvation. The Father foreknew us, the Son cleansed us, and the Spirit set us apart as holy. The first main section, called to salvation as exiles, and verses 3 through 12, a praise for salvation. In this section, Peter continues to highlight God's initiative and grace in the lives of believers, and the main idea is that God is to be praised for His saving work. It is a priceless privilege and pleasure to be the object of God's mercy. The rest of this section can be broken down into three main ideas. One, there is an end-time inheritance belonging to believers. Two, the future inheritance is a source of joy in suffering. And three, God should be praised because we live in a time when Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ, His suffering and glory are being fulfilled. And joy in suffering is the result, verses 6 through 9. From the idea that believers should praise God because of the certainty of their future inheritance, Peter shifts to the joy and love that fills the lives of believers even though they are suffering. This joy comes because suffering is the pathway to a genuine godliness that passes the test in the last day, resulting in our future salvation. The privilege of Revelation in verses 10 through 12. Peter puts a spotlight on our salvation for a bit. He explains that salvation believers experience now that will be consummated in the future was predicted in the past through prophecy. And that way, believers in Christ are the fulfillment of prophecy. And living in the day when these prophecies are fulfilled is a great privilege. What was predicted in the past was intended for us. Salvation here is described as grace. And the point Peter was making is that God's favor and power were meant for us, and it was not experienced in the same way by the Old Testament prophets, who passionately investigated the salvation that they had prophesied about. And this should provide us with reassurance that God is with us during our salvation. And then we noted that there's a special point of Christology here. We can infer Christ's preexistence from what's said here because the reference to him is Old Testament prophecy. And then we see it again later, verse 20. Peter's main point here in this passage is that believers in Jesus Christ are incredibly blessed to live in a time when the predictions of the prophets have come to pass. Peter drives this point home by telling us that this precious salvation we have is reflected upon and delighted upon by the angels, who do not experience the gospel the same way as humans, because they are not the recipients of redemption. Salvation was seen by the Old Testament prophets as a far-off future experience, and angels marvel at what God does through salvation, but Peter's readers, and we too, actually get to experience it. Another special note here is that we find the veracity and authority of the gospel message is reinforced because Peter tells us that the same spirit at work in prophesying during the Old Testament is at work in spreading the gospel now and in the first century. So, here's where we head into some new territory. Our future inheritance is an incentive to holiness. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. So while verses 1 through 12 celebrate what God has done for believers in Jesus Christ, highlighting the salvation work of the Father, Son, and Spirit in verse 2, emphasizing certain inheritance of believers in verses 3 through 5, focusing on the love for and joy in God in verses 6 through 9, and highlighting how privileged we are to live in the days when God's promises are being fulfilled in verses 10 through 12. Verse 13, Peter calls us to a holy life based upon what God did for us in Christ, all those things before that were just mentioned. He begins that verse with a therefore. He goes on to give us three commands in this section in verses 13, 15, and 17. First one is that God has given us an unshakable hope in Jesus Christ, and we are to fix our hope completely on what Christ has done by reorienting our thinking and living alertly and soberly. Number two, we should live lives of holiness and not cave into the desires that captivated us in the past before we were believers. We must live differently now as God's pilgrim people, aligning our character with God's. And then number three, we must live in fear because the God that we call Father is also our judge, who will assess our lives and eternal destiny according to our behavior. In addition, God-fearing God is fitting because we have been redeemed by God's precious blood, by Christ's precious blood, something destined by God for our benefit before history began. In the meantime, our lives are to be characterized by faith and hope, trusting God's promises while we endure suffering in the present age. So we start out with setting our hope on the inheritance, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Verse 13. Peter tells his readers to live a godly life, and he bases it on God's saving work, as he explained in verses 1 through 12. We are to obey God because we are his chosen pilgrims, because we have been begotten by the Father, because we have an untouchable inheritance, and because of the greatness of our salvation. God's commands always flow out of his grace. Another way to say this is that the factual statement, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, is always the basis of the command how we should live our lives. And to confuse the order there would be disastrous. It would result in a works righteousness. But instead, in doing that, we would see holiness as a result. Instead, what we should see is holiness as the result of God's grace and power, as a response to the love of God and Christ. The command in this verse is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At this point, we have to realize that in 1 Peter, hope is virtually the same thing as faith in Paul's writings. John Piper says that the term hope reminds us that we trust in God for the future. And we set our hope fully on the future grace, our future grace, by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. Peter emphasized in verses 3 through 9 that salvation of believers is an end-time hope. He urges us to set our hope completely on the grace that will be ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are waiting for grace that will only be ours when Christ returns, and that is likely to be the same grace that will complete our sanctification so that we no longer sin. The Apostle John tells us the same thing in 1 John 3, 1-3, which says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why this world does not know us, that it did not know Him, is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are Christ's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And anyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So we are to live in hope now, even now, showing that our greatest desire is for the fulfillment of the work of God that is already underway within us. Peter doesn't leave us wondering how to do this. He tells us how. First, we are to prepare our minds for action. As you've likely heard before, this is a phrase that is used of soldiers who have to tuck in their garments so that they will be able to move freely in combat. And what he's saying here is that hope will not become a reality without disciplined thinking. Thinking in a new way does not happen automatically. It requires effort, concentration, and intentionality. Second, we set our hope completely on our future grace by being sober-minded. Now, Peter was not only saying that believers should refrain from drunkenness, there is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God that is deadened by the dazzling attractions of this world. That's what he's saying. And when people are lulled into this kind of drowsiness, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation of himself and concentrate only on fulfilling their earthly desires. And we must not fall into that trap. Verse 14. In this verse, Peter tells us that setting our hope completely on Christ's coming means we have to live holy lives now. And we are to be holy by not conforming to our former desires. That is, to stop living by the cravings we had as pagans. Peter is clearly contrasting being holy with the things that used to motivate us. He commanded us to be holy and to stop craving the things that we used to love. Ungodly desires still tug on believers and tempt us to turn away from God, and we must refuse these desires and choose to do what's good. We are to do God's will just as obedient children obey their parents. And this phrase reminds us that believers are begotten by God, as Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 3, 23, and then later in chapter 2, verse 2. We are God's children, and we are to obey Him. We see in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, that there is a promise of life for children who obey their parents, and in Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, there is death for the ones that don't. Eternal life is a byproduct of a life of obedience, and eternal death is the result of disobedience. John 14, 22, or 23 rather, through 24. John 14, 23 through 24 says, "Jesus answered him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me.'" Verse 15. Instead of giving in to evil desires, we are to live holy lives. The pattern for this holiness is God himself, who is continually and completely good. The call to goodness is one of the unique and strong emphases that Peter put in this letter in nine other places. Being good is a theme of the letter, 1 Peter. This holy God has called us to himself. That is, he has used his irresistible and limitless power to draw us out of darkness and into the light. And it is based upon this factual statement that Peter again gives us a command, the command to be holy in all of our conduct, just as God our Father is holy. It is because God called us that he gives us the ability to obey him and to be holy in our conduct. All holiness comes from the God who called us to be holy. The command to be holy indicates that the pilgrim people of God are to live differently. We are to separate ourselves from the evil desires of the world and to live in a way that pleases God. And this follows the pattern that God gave to Israel when he told them to separate themselves from the evil ways of Egypt and Canaan. Leviticus 18:2-4 says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." Finally, Peter makes it clear that no aspect of our lives is to flirt with our old sinful ways. We are to be holy in all of our conduct, all of it. Psalm 119:1-5 says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, whose walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." Verse 16, Peter then grounded his call to holiness with a scripture reference. He tended to close a section of his letters with a scripture reference instead of opening them with one, which is more common for Paul. This particular one seems to come from Leviticus, but it's not a direct quote. It seems like Peter did not intend to use any one particular verse, but instead deliberately cited a theme that is all throughout Leviticus. And that is that God's people are to live holy and pleasing lives because God is holy and good. In verse 16, then, it reinforces the idea that God's people are to model their lives after God himself. Peter intends for us to think about God's holiness. When the Bible says that God is holy, what does that mean? The fundamental meaning of holy is separate. When we think of God's holiness, we have to consider that it is transcendent. It goes beyond the usual limits. R.C. Sproul describes it this way, quote, "God is above and beyond us. Transcendence describes his supreme and absolute greatness. The word is used to describe God's relationship to the world. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over him. Transcendence describes God and his consuming majesty, his elated loftiness, exalted loftiness. He points to the infinite distance that separates him from every creature. He is an infinite cut above everything else." End quote. So in order to model God's holiness, we have to separate ourselves from the world, to be aliens and strangers, to live lives that are good in God's eyes, and to be righteous in all of our conduct. Next is a call to fear in verses 17 through 21. "And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but is made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Verse 17. The theme of the paragraph appears in the warning for the readers to live their lives in fear. Because of the inheritance and salvation believers depend upon in verses 1 through 12, we should set our hope completely on Christ's coming in verse 13, devote ourselves to holiness, verse 15, and live in fear, verse 17. And then the remaining verses of 18 through 21 explain why believers should be fearful. At this point, we need to pause and think about what it means to fear God as a believer. Most like-minded believers think about fearing God as a reverential awe. The problem with that is, though, that for most people, fearing God with a reverential awe has about the same impact as saying the universe is big. In the original languages, the Greek word is phobos, from which we get phobias. There is nothing like reverential fear. It's just fear. There's no real nuance in the original language. That word describes an emotion, and if our concept of reverential awe produces no emotional response, it's an inadequate way to think about fearing God. In this verse, Peter tells us that we must fear God because we know that he will judge everyone impartially according to their works. So what does that mean? Peter wanted us to think about the final judgment, where believers will be evaluated by their works and heaven and hell will be at stake. We see the same thing in other New Testament passages. Fear unbelief and let that fear drive you to faith, Romans 11:20. Work out your salvation with fear because God is working in you, Philippians 2:12-13. All will stand before the judgment seat, and therefore we all should fear, 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. In Romans 2:6-7, eternal life is promised to those who give evidence of faith by doing good works. When Jesus returns, he will repay each according to what he has done, Matthew 16:27. Paul warned professing believers that those who continued in sin would be excluded from the kingdom of God in Galatians 5:21. And then finally, we are called to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Our confidence in the promise of the gospel does not rule out a healthy fear of God. A confident driver also has a healthy fear of an accident that prevents him from doing anything foolish behind the wheel. In the same way, a genuine fear of judgment keeps believers from giving in to a reliance on cheap grace as an excuse for living a life of sin. Preoccupation with assurance of our salvation is unhealthy. Assurance has value, but it's overrated in its importance, especially when it provides comfort for our sinfulness. Confidence comes from our perseverance. Perseverance in your faith is the emphasis we find in Scripture as the key to assuring that we will be saved to eternal life. And the perseverance means a life intertwined with trust in the gospel, along with generally increasing obedience to God and personal holiness. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Luke 1:50 says, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then Jude 17:21, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own godly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Finally, Peter tells us to live in this fear while we are strangers, while we are exiles, while we are passing through. At the root of it, we are strangers in our culture, not because of our values and behavior that contradict the mainstream of societal norms of our world. We are strangers because our future inheritance and our new birth. That's what produces the difference. Our heavenly destination then creates a kind of social barrier between us and the unbelievers around us in the here and now. And in a very real way, the horizontal suffering Peter's readers were experiencing was a result of their vertical commitment and hope in the end time promise of the future. We have different values because we left behind us the things that used to inspire and motivate us, our desire for this world and the things of this world. Our desires are now to do the will of God and to live forever. John 2, 5, or 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. The main warning here is to live in fear during our earthly travels as strangers and exiles. Peter wrote verse 17 as a proposition for us to think about. He wanted us to think about whether or not we can call upon God as our own Father. He says, if you call on Him as Father. So what does it mean to call on God as Father? God is called Father all over the Old Testament, but Peter's probably thinking here about the teaching of Jesus, which he witnessed firsthand, where God's fatherhood is emphasized. One example is the Lord's Prayer. There are several. What Peter seems to be bringing to mind here is that God is both tender and loving and the ultimate judge we should fear. He didn't see these things as being at odds with one another. He saw them as being complementary aspects of who God is. And this is our motivation for living in fear. The one we appeal to as Father in our prayers is the same one who will judge us impartially with perfect knowledge of us on the last day. This is the same idea expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, when he compares himself to an elite athlete who disciplines and controls himself so that he will not, after all the work of preaching he is doing, disqualify himself for eternal life. There's no escaping the fact that the judgment of God for each person's thoughts, words, and deeds is a pervasive theme in both the Old and New Testaments. At the same time, it's important to remember that this judgment of works is not in contradiction to God's grace, because good works are not something that we do through sheer force of will, although we do cooperate in doing them. They are instead evidence that God has genuinely begotten a person. A person who is born again will produce visible evidence that he is a child of God because of the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification that leads to obedience. And verse 18. Now, in verse 18 and 19, we have a contrast of negative and positive. Peter contrasted what did not redeem believers with what did redeem them. He did this to increase our appreciation for our new relationship to God and our new status as Christians. Peter emphasized the believers were not redeemed with silver and gold. And the term redeemed brings to mind Israel's Exodus liberation from Egypt, Deuteronomy 7 and 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. The terms also apply to the liberation of individuals. Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And in Isaiah, the return from exile is seen as a second exodus. Isaiah 43 verse 1 says, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who informed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. This is the kind of redemption that Peter had in mind. It indicates liberation, and in this case, it's liberation from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This futility is the same emptiness, the same vanity that Solomon rails against in Ecclesiastes. It is also the same emptiness that Paul pointed out to the people of Lystra after he healed the lame man, and the people wanted to worship him as Hermes, even to offer him offer a sacrifice to him. Acts 14:15 says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. The life of unbelievers before our conversion is futile, empty, and devoted to false gods. Peter said that this way of life has been handed down to his readers from their forefathers, from generation to generation. And the phrase Peter used in saying that is a kind of handing down that describes a vibrant and highly valued religious tradition. Their pagan way of life was not dying out. It was alive and it was motivating. And this is a solid indication then that Peter's readers were Gentiles instead of Jews, and that calling his readers exiles of dispersion in verse 1 was meant metaphorically and not literally. But Peter's point here is that readers have been liberated from their bondage to their previous inherited strong but futile religious beliefs. The reference to silver and gold may be intended by Peter to bring to mind the pagan idolatry of his readers' past religion. They are metals precious to human beings, but they end up being empty and useless because we cannot take them with us into the next life. And even in this life, they are of little value, as Solomon found out. Ecclesiastes 2, 8 and 11 says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Again, this is emphasizing the preciousness of the salvation that we have, the gift that we have, in comparison to that. Verse 19. Now the flip side, for the positive side of this, we turn from what God did not redeem believers to what did redeem believers. While money is a thing that perishes, Christians have been redeemed by the blood of a person. And the shedding of blood indicates death, the giving up of a life. Blood is precious because no one can live without it. The shedding of blood indicates that Christ poured out his life to death for sinners. And what Peter teaches us is that the blood of Christ is what redeems believers. And when we think of blood in this context, we think of Old Testament sacrifices where blood was necessary for atonement. And Peter knows his readers will be thinking this way, and so he goes on to compare Christ to a lamb without blemish or spot. The requirement that Old Testament sacrifices be without blemish is commanded many times in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and in the Millennial Temple, Ezekiel. Peter probably had in mind from the Old Testament that the death of Christ represents the fulfillment of Passover, because the Passover lamb had shed the blood that spared the Israelites, and the suffering servant, Isaiah's lamb led to the slaughter, and the sacrificial system in general, because Christ is God's sinless lamb. And that is what did redeem us, the shed blood of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 20. In this verse, Peter uses two phrases to contrast Christ being foreknown before history began with his birth as a human being in the last days for the sake of his readers. Why did Peter write here that Christ was foreknown? Remember that the main theme of the paragraph is that believers should live their lives in fear. We do so because we have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Now Peter tells his readers that this is no afterthought. God determined before history ever began that Christ would appear at this particular time as a redeemer. Peter was emphasizing that believers enjoy the blessing of living at a time when God is fulfilling his saving promises. And he capped it off by pointing out that it was done for our sake. It would be a tragedy to throw away all of these things by failing to live in the fear of God. Verse 21. Verse 21 continues by stating that the believers who live in the days of the fulfillment of God's promises are believers in God through Christ. We put our faith in God because of the work of Jesus Christ, whose work was just described in verses 18 and 19. Peter closed this section of the letter by repeating and thereby emphasizing the message that we are liberated from our pointless paganism through the sin-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, who came to die on earth and rise again for our sake so that we have hope. In verse 11, the glorification of Christ after his suffering is highlighted, and the same thing is found here. Peter repeated it to point out that the same thing applies to his readers. We are like Christ in this way. We suffer now, but our future holds hope and resurrection and glorification. We too look forward to faithfully hope for the day when the sufferings will no longer exist and we will experience future salvation. It is likely that the terms of faith and hope mean practically the same thing, both here and in the first part of this verse where Peter emphasized that through Christ we are believers in God. So he's equating faith and hope. Peter did something interesting in the way he wrote this section of the letter. He created a kind of conceptual envelope by beginning with one theme in verse 3 and then returning to it at the end here in verse 21. That literary device is called an inclusio, and it is a way of making the passage, marking it as a separate section of the text. He also often points to the overall theme of what's written within the boundaries, and that is what we find here with hope. Hope is the theme here. hope is the inclusio in the section, and it also creates a section within the section between verses 13 and 21, because 13 begins with the call to set our hope completely on our future salvation. Now, finally, it's important to look back in this section and see that there are three things that Peter said that we should do. Hope in verse 13, be holy in verse 15, and live in fear in verse 17. Now, verse 21 reminds us again that the holy life to which we are called is a life in which we trust in God's promises. A life of holiness, one set apart from our culture's values, is one in which God is prized above all things, in which believers trust and hope in His goodness. All right, so let's go ahead and take a look at our questions, and then we'll close at the top of the hour. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for revealing to us Your great salvation, for making it clear how wonderful, remarkable, and just amazing it is. May we never forget that and lose sight of it. May it impact our lives, provide us with hope for the future when times get difficult. Father, may we never take Your holiness lightly, and may we always walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.